Let's continue on here, dealing with, wrap this up. I thought I could get through all of this, but I didn't quite make it. But this man, as he has brought his child to Jesus, and has now made the critical error of questioning Jesus' ability, and Jesus responds, of course, and lets him know that, yes, I have plenty of ability. Your problem is a lack of faith, not, a weakness on my part. And if you look back in Mark 2, again, you see here kind of in a similar deal where Jesus does the invisible action first to the man. He does help his unbelief at whatever level. And then he casts the demon out of his son, which was the visible thing that one could see, the manifestation overtly of power. But in chapter 2, you have the same thing where Jesus forgives the paralytic in verse 5 his sins, and then heals him. That's the invisible thing. But it's also designed, of course, then he does the visible thing, the healing, to document that the invisible thing was done as well. That the forgiveness of sins actually was a reality for that paralytic. And as we know, the unbelievers present at that time said the right things, actually. They were thinking the right things. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the answer is no one. So no priest can forgive your sins, no pope, no nothing. No man can ever forgive your sins. Only God can. He's the offended party. So you had kind of a similar deal that's sort of repeated here where Jesus deals with the visible and the invisible in the man. And 53, this story, which has not been completed as yet, I mean, we've still got a few more verses to wrap it up, brings forth several important principles and observations. A, although Jesus possessed the faith that makes all things possible, he required the man to exercise faith as well. The point here is God will not do for believers what he expects them to do for themselves. That there is, in the Christian way of life, things that we have to do that God will not do for us. And there are things that he must do for us that we can't do. For instance, forgiveness of sins. We can't do that ourselves. But can we work a job, pay our bills, do these other things that God expects? Yes. Yes, there are physical things that God expects out of us. And he does not step in and do those things if we won't do them. But there are also things, again, that we have to do, and so therefore he expects us to do it, and we have to be responsible. B, believers must be willing to exercise faith in order to access the grace riches of our Heavenly Father. Romans 4:16. Faith is the basis not only for salvation, as we will see in Romans 4, but it is also the basis for phase 2 deliverances and phase 2 advance. For this reason, why? The law brings about wrath. All the law can do is condemn you. Because what does the law do? The law sets forth the righteousness of God in a series of commandments that you are evidently unable to keep perfectly. I am unable to keep perfectly. No one can keep perfectly. And when you break the law, what happens? You become guilty. You become a lawbreaker. Now, it doesn't matter whether you broke a small law or a big one. You know, it doesn't matter whether you killed or whether you ran a stop sign. At some level, they're sins. A sin is a sin is a sin. And so, therefore, all sins put you out of fellowship. But the fact is, the only thing the law can do is condemn you. Because all it can point out is where you're wrong and where you fail and where you come up short. So for this reason, salvation is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, i.e. who are Jews, who come under the Abrahamic, or pardon me, the Mosaic covenant, but also to those of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And Romans 5:2. Well, actually, the sentence begins in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, to be justified is to be acquitted of your sins, to be declared righteous, the imputation of God's actual righteousness to you. Having been justified through the principle of faith, we have peace, i.e. we have been reconciled to God. We are no longer at odds with God as believers. We don't have to be. Positionally, we're not at all. We're in God's family, we're beloved, we're children, we've been adopted. And so, therefore, we have this great position. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And also, of course, Ephesians 2:8, that one you may know by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the salvation is not of yourselves. In other words, you're not the agent of your own salvation. The faith, your faith is the agent, but faith realizes that the merit is in the object, not in me. I'm no good. God is good. Jesus is good. And so, therefore, my faith is in Him and His goodness, not in mine, not in my righteousness, in His. And so, therefore, that's how you access the grace riches, is through faith. See, the man had exercised faith by coming to Jesus in the first place. Therefore, he manifested his faith by his works. James 2:20. Now, does this mean he was saved? No, not in this context. It doesn't. But he certainly had manifested the faith to come, that Jesus could possibly help his boy. That's the faith he manifested. James 2:20, but are you willing to recognize, oh stupid person, you foolish fellow? Foolish fellow just sounds so much nicer. That faith without works is useless. So obviously, the man could sit there and say it to himself forever, literally, wherever he was. I mean, I'm presuming he lived somewhere in the vicinity up there. He could have sat there and said, well, you know, I believe Jesus can help me, but I'm never going to go see him. Well, you can have faith all you want, I suppose, but if you don't act on it, it's not any good. And so the man did at least act on that aspect. D, the weakness of the man's faith did not hinder Jesus. Therefore, inadequate faith on the part of the boy or his father did not prevent miracles. And by the way, how much faith was the boy exercising? To my thinking, it was none or very little. Who knows what he was doing? I doubt at that moment he could probably even think clearly. Well, how much faith can you exercise then? Not very much. So, Jesus did not blame the failure of the disciples on the lack of the faith of the Father. Each person is responsible before God for his faith or lack thereof. Galatians 6:4-5. We all have, in this context, responsibilities before God. And this gets into phase two issues of faith. I understand that in Galatians here. But each one must examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. And that is, again, that the principle is that each one of us has to be responsible for ourselves. So Jesus didn't blame the disciples because the man had a lack of faith. And they have to bear the brunt of their failure. He has to bear the brunt of his lack of faith. He has to deal with it. And also Romans 14:12. So each person, again, is responsible to God. So then, summing up this whole deal on the weak and the strong believers and the law of love, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So at a certain level, as a believer, you don't have to concern yourself with anybody but you. And if you get your eyes on other people, again, you're going to probably be disillusioned. Why? Because people will let you down. And that's one of the things, of course, throughout the years, you want to encourage believers. Obviously, if you're going to execute God's plan and grow up spiritually, you have to follow God's protocol for it. And that entails the local church, the pastor, teacher, and all that. But don't get the idea that the pastor, teacher is not anything other than fallible, because he is. While we set an example and try to hopefully set a good one, that we don't fail every day just like you do. We put our pants on one leg at a time. And, you know, just normal people in that regard. So you can't put anybody on a pedestal, the pastor, deacons, anybody. Husbands, wives, even. People are going to let you down. They're going to fail. And so you want to recognize that ultimately all you have to do is answer for you. Work on you. You are the issue. All you can do is do right on a given occasion. You can't make anybody else do right. But if you know the right thing to do, then you're supposed to do it. Because if you don't, it's a sin. To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. So F, this failure to blame others is in stark contrast to modern faith healers, who often attribute their lack of success to the weaknesses, lack of faith, of the one seeking help. That's what people would tell me. Well, God will cure your legs. He'll fix it. And then when he didn't, it was, well, your faith must not be strong enough. Well, now I only got bad legs, now I got bad faith. I'm a real loser. Well, that'd be depressing if I believed that. But see, I don't believe that. I don't believe that God wants everybody healed or wealthy or any of these other things. So you can say, well, you should have a lack of faith. That's why everybody isn't healthy. Oh, okay. Well, that's it then. No, it's not. And so when people give up, you know, well, your faith wasn't strong enough. That's why you didn't get your miracle. And so then they blame the victim. That's not a good thing, blaming the victim. The victim's already the victim. Let's not blame them. Well, gee, the honesty of the man typifies what God expects from believers. It is only by recognizing one's weaknesses and faults that the believer is able to grow beyond them. Luke 18:13. And so, again, is it pleasant to look at yourself in the mirror, the spiritual mirror, the reality of the Word of God, and see how you fail and where you fall short and where you aren't pretty or where you don't measure up? No, it's not. It's not pleasant at all. But you have to come to grips with who you are. And that means being real about all this. Not just who you think you are, who you'd like to be, or how you want to be perceived, but who you actually are. Luke 18:13. And actually, there's a story here. Two men went up into the temple, verse 10, to pray. But now Luke here in verse 9 actually gives you, and this makes it real easy to interpret, what is the purpose for this parable? He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. There are people that tend to look down their nose spiritually at other people. Well, we're going to find there's no place for that. One, you're going to stand at the bema seat by yourself. You're not going to be able to lay it off to, well, Joe Blow failed and they dragged me down. It's not going to wash there. You better forget any excuses that you might want to offer, because God's not going to accept excuses at the bema seat. And those people that have manipulated and cajoled their way through life by offering these excuses as to why they never quite get it together, and they think they fooled people, well, they're not going to fool God at the bema seat at all. You're going to be evaluated there exactly for who you are. And that ought to be a frightening thought. It scares me. I mean, I understand it's a reality, but that fear of God is designed to be a healthy fear that motivates us to not want to appear at the bema seat and look like an idiot. I mean, do you really want to stand up there before all the believers in the world and say, you know, this man was an idiot. This man was a dope that couldn't get anything together spiritually. You can call him Smokey. All his phase two is gone. Is burned up here. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the ones that he talks about who slink away in shame before him at his coming. I don't want to be that guy. So, again, there's no point in looking down on believers, because, number one, it doesn't help them. If they've got a problem, you best just pray for them. You know, that's all you can really do. To help the situation. Your self-righteous, smug attitude doesn't help anybody. Hey, I'm better than you. Well, guess what? None of us are really any better than any of the others. And that's Jesus' point here. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. And that's who he's praying to, by the way, because God's not listening. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I am so good. Oh. It's hard for me to even talk about me. But I'll find a way. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this stinking tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Well, I am righteous. I don't know how he stood himself. I mean, he was that good, he thought. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes toward heaven. Ever felt that way? That's what God's looking for. That's what I want. Remember in that movie, Bruce Almighty, when God appears in the back seat and Jim Carrey freaks out, ah! And he said, that's what I'm looking for. Well, that's what God's looking for. A healthy fear of God. So he was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful. Literally, be a mercy seat for me. I need you to be my mercy seat. I need a place to come to get mercy. And you're it. And you're the only place I can come to get mercy. But see, he recognized his need. The other guy didn't recognize any needs. Well, how could God help him? He doesn't have any needs, for goodness sake. At least in his own mind, he doesn't. And I tell you, verse 14, that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. This is a lesson for pride, and we all deal with pride at a certain level, and arrogance and stupid things that we do where we think, oh, I'm better than them. That attitude's got to go eventually. And God will work on stomping it out of you too. He knows how to humble the arrogant. Ask Nebuchadnezzar when you get to interview him. Does God know how to humble the proud? Oh, he knows how to humble those that walk in pride. He can turn you into a cow if he wants to. I'm a newt. No, you're not a newt. But God could turn you into one. Or he could make you think you were a newt. Sit around licking flies and stuff. And eating them. That'd be gross. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Well, this is a whole deal about, okay, humility is the name of the game here. Faith is necessary, but humility is necessary as well. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And this is the context earlier that I was talking about, where Paul is dealing with this issue. Here's a place. Paul, now are we going to accuse Paul of being unrighteous, out of fellowship, or stupid? No, but what we can say here is he didn't pray according to God's will. And this is a good example of Paul, who's at this point, as far as I understand it, a mature believer who's doing a whole bunch of things right. Probably more things right, way more than he's doing wrong. And he prays about something. But he recognizes, because of his tendency towards arrogance, that God gave him a little test. And God will give these kinds of tests to people that have a tendency towards arrogance in order to humble them. And he says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. In other words, Paul saw and learned and heard more than any other man really ever did at that level. Any other human being, I mean, you can take John there on the island of Patmos and argue that, well, those revelations were pretty great too. They were. But at this time in history, Paul had been given more insight into the plan of God than anybody else. Well, how would that make you feel? That must be pretty important for God to give me all this insight. And so I'm cool, and God knows that, and you're not. So I'm up here, and you're down here. Always remember that. Keep me in perspective. And so there's a tendency for people to do that. And God strikes at that immediately. He hates that. He hates that arrogant attitude, that you're better. So for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Now, do you want to accuse Paul of praying out of fellowship or praying for the wrong thing? I don't want to question his prayer life. That's between him and God at that level. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And of course, having that recognition that it's not you, it's God in you that's the secret to all of this. In fact, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And so the building up of the inner man in doctrine to reflect who Jesus actually is, so that you think like him, talk like him, do what he would do on a given situation. In a sense, the goal of Christianity is to make little Christ. That's what Christian means, little Christ. And so, and this was the name that was applied to the sect of early on. It was Christians, and they were first called Christians in Antioch. Well, Jesus does not chide or rebuke the man after the admission of his weakness. God responds to the intellectually honest person, not the arrogant, self-deluded person. And 1 John 1:9, of course, is our rebound verse. If we confess our sins, if we acknowledge, if we humble ourselves. See, and again, while that does, the word humble is not in that verse, it clearly has to be a part of the attitude. How are you going to approach the king of the universe and say, hey, I sinned, but it's no big deal? Hey, I'm the king of the universe. You do know I could kill you, right? you want to come at me again? Say again? The point is, of course, if you can keep this in perspective and keep, you know, the tendency towards human arrogance down And fight against that, because when you see that rear its ugly head, that is a dangerous one. Not that other sins aren't dangerous, but pride, of course, is a biggie, because it was Satan's first sin. And it's apparently his favorite. Well, now verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering. As we move on here to conclude this story, actually you got a conjunction here, duh, that's actually translated as when. Having seen is the aorist participle of eidon, once he saw the Jesus that, what did he see? The content is introduced by this hati. It functions in a couple of ways. It can be used causally, and it can also be used to introduce content, as it is here. That a crowd was rapidly gathering. Episun treko is our verb, and it's only used once, episuntreco. It's a triple compound from treko, which means to run, soon with, and then upon. So to run with someone upon something, or to run with someone to a place. And that's how you get the crowd. The crowd was running together upon Jesus, essentially. They were all kind of coming in from all angles now. The crowd, aklos, again, the normal term. He rebuked his epitimao, E-P-I-T-I-M-A-O. Epitimao, that means to express strong disapproval, to censure, or to rebuke the spirit, the unclean. So all of the synoptics on this agree that this was an exorcism. You got pneuma with a definite article, P-N-E-U-M-A, and then akathartos, A.K.A. T-H-A-R-T-O-S. The spirit, the unclean. Saying, he rebuked the spirit, and then you have a participle here of means by saying, literally, would be a more literal response. By saying to it, you got a dative neuter of autos, because the term spirit is neuter, so therefore grammatically it agrees. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." Alalos is our adjective, and it's a A-L-A-L-O-S. And that means, again, unable to speak or mute. It's evocative, which in the Greek is the voice of address. You mute and kai kophos. K-O-P-H-O-S. Kophos means mute or deaf, and in context here it would have to be deaf because he's already identified him as mute. So in this context we can say safely here this one is used for deafness. You mute and deaf spirit. I command you come out, essentially. I myself command you. Ego is used... It's the pronoun, and because the person, again, is wrapped up in the verb, the parsing of the verb, here the pronoun is used emphatically. In other words, the force of it would be, I, Jesus, say to you. And of course, it's a command here. You got a present active indicative of epitasso. E-P-I-T-A-S-S-O. Epitasso means to command with authority, to give orders. I give you orders. I command you, to you, dative of su. Come out. Aorist active imperative of exerchomai, that means exactly that, to go or come out. Come out from him. Him, autos, preposition ek plus autos, him, the boy. And no longer, do not enter him again. You got and as a chi here, and then you've got this meketi. M-E-K-E-T-I. Not yet, literally. From now on or no longer. Not yet, may you enter into him. Aorist active subjunctive of eisarchomai, which is the opposite of exarchomai. You got exarchomai, which means to come out. And then you just change the prefix. Eis means to come in. So, no longer may you enter into him. And this is an important point because obviously as they leave here, as this situation resolves itself, as Jesus departs and the man and his boy go back to their normal deal, what would be the fear? Was this cure permanent? Can this demon come back? Well, Jesus addresses that in the healing and in the cure here in the exorcism. When he says, you can't come back either. So this is permanent for this boy. So now he's going to have a normal life that he never had before. Who knows what his life was actually like? And we know that when children have these kinds of struggles and all, they tend to be very isolated from other children. They may not have any social skills to speak of. Who knows? It's, you know. But the point is here that he can be safely assured that he's fine now and he's going to remain fine. That the demons can't have any more run with him. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. And is Kai here, having cried out, and they've translated, the Kai is not translated here. Krazo is the verb, and that means exactly that, to cry or scream. K-R-A-Z-O. Having screamed out or cried out, and then you have the adverb polis, great, much, or many. Many shakings, literally. Having shaken him three times of sparasso, S-P-A-R-A-S-S-O, to shake to and fro, hence to convulse. Having screamed out and having convulsed him, it went out. The demon left, ex erco mine, to go out. He did just as he was told, as the demons always had to do with Jesus. They could try to make a show. And obviously the demon here is making a show. Oh, you're throwing me out. Well, I'm gonna ratchet the boy up a little bit more then. I don't care for this. And so the demon's expressing his disapproval of what Jesus is doing. And the only way he can do this is through the boy, because he can't hurt Jesus. But the demon doesn't have his final, I mean, he can't kill the boy. Obviously, Jesus is not going to allow that, even if he wanted to. So after crying out and throwing him into terrible, they've translated polis there, great, much, or many, as terrible, sort of as an interpretative translation. But this was some more severe, violent shaking that had probably been kind of going on, or maybe he had gotten to the rigid state by this time, as Jesus and his dad are having this leisurely conversation. And you know, if you're the boy, what are you thinking? If you're conscious through all of this, I'm here. Have you forgot about me? I'm glad you're discussing me, but hello. So what he was thinking, again, we don't know. And he became, is ginomai, which is the verb to become, to change a state, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. The boy became as, this is a conjunction, hosei, which denotes comparison, H-O-S-E-I. A comparison or approximation, as or like. He became like a dead person, nekros. This is the Greek term for dead, obviously our word, like necrophilia and necromancer. These are all terms that come from that term for dead. He became like a dead man. And then you've got a construction here which uses hosta, which is conjunction, is used with the infinitive, H-O-S-T-E, to express result. It's used with the infinitive of Lego. With the result that many of them, the many, which would really be most of them, the idea of the many is the vast majority of the crowd, looked at this situation. Now, however big the crowd was by this time, we don't know. But apparently they're all close enough where they can see this. So this tells me the crowd isn't like to be measured in thousands, I don't think. I mean, even if you had a couple hundred there, that'd be a lot gathered around this probably relatively small area where Jesus is dealing with this boy. And but anyway, the many, the most, here, what you have is an accusative of general reference because it actually functions as the subject of the infinitive Lego. Many were saying... it caused many to say, or with the result that many said that, then you got a hottie here to introduce the content of what they said, of the verb apothenesco, A-P-O-T-H-E-N-E-S-K-O. There's no E in there. Thenesco, T-H-N-E-S-K-O. And many said he, well, they said he had died, literally. That was the indirect comment. The direct comment was probably, he is dead. He died, is the idea. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. But here, mild adversative conjunction, the Jesus. Krateo, this verb actually means to have power over someone, K-R-A-T-E-O. But it also has the idea of taking someone by the hand to make contact with them, to grab or seize. So he took hold of the boy, the hand rather, Hachir, the Greek word for hand, C-H-E-I-R, of him, the boy. He lifted him up. He took him by the hand, raised him up. Agairo is the verb to lift or raise up. Him, again, altos, the boy, and he stood up. He got up or he stood again, anastami. This verb also, by the way, anastami, is the verb used for the resurrection. Doesn't mean resurrected in this case, but it can mean to stand up again or it can mean to be raised up again, the idea. So, exposition now of these verses. One, as this incident has unfolded, the apostles and whatever crowd had been assembled fade into the background. The scribes are not mentioned again and may have left the scene rather than stay and confront Jesus personally. I got to believe that when Jesus showed up, they probably figured, well, we've made our statement. We've won this round. Let's leave. Let's quit while we're ahead. Because there's no evidence of any further interchange with them, either with the apostles or with Jesus. And if they were smart, they did leave. So, two, the crowd is now brought back into the story by Mark. Whatever people had already been present are now joined by others as the news of what was happening spread. And I got to believe that, you know, if you can picture, you know, the nine apostles standing around arguing with, we don't know how many scribes were there. But I would presume that this was all pretty loud. I mean, if you ever hear people heatedly disagreeing on religious matters, it can get pretty heated. And so I believe that as this, you know, this was heard and people began coming out to find out what was going on, that this continued all during this process, that people were hearing all this and, okay, well, what's going on over here? So again, he brings them back in as the news of what was happening spread. Three, it may have been that Jesus, the father, the boy, and those that brought him to Jesus had separated themselves from the crowd somewhat. If such is the case, those present are now crowding in to get a better look at what was occurring. And trust me, I mean, this is, you know, you've got sort of that human mentality that if something's going on, even if it's weird, and maybe the more weird it is, the more you want to see it, you know. And so this is why sideshows are always in circuses, because the more freaky-deaky it is, the more people want to see it. Well, guess what? This is obviously a very strange situation by anybody's estimation. And it's, again, probably loud. And so people would want to see, oh, what's happening here? And that part I kind of understand. I mean, they want to crowd in and get a look. Well, for, as usual, Jesus does not want his works to be seen merely as something with entertainment value. Further, Jesus is cognizant of the fact that these are people with feelings. And he did not want to subject them to excessive public scrutiny. One of the things I think that's come across to me maybe more in Mark than I had thought about before, and that was the fact that Jesus is sensitive to these people. He knows what they're going through. He feels for them. He would, as it were, take their place if he could. In fact, he will in terms of their sins, ultimately. But he had capacity for this, and he didn't necessarily think that people should be embarrassed or subjected to excessive public scrutiny where people are looking at every aspect of their lives. So, you know, if you want to do that, just run for president. They will subject you to scrutiny to every aspect of your life. And I don't know why some of these guys with so many skeletons in the closet even bother, because they got to know what's going to happen. They're going to get raked through the muck. And so, you know, but they do. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. He wants this over and done with, obviously, not only for himself, but for the man and his son. They're not circus freaks. They're not here to be entertainment value for these people. Well, five, additionally, Jesus' public healing ministry is essentially over. And his emphasis has been on instructing the apostles. Therefore, he is going to act and leave the scene before people begin bringing others to him. And again, that has to be kept in mind here. What is Jesus? He has a reason for resolving this quickly. And that reason is to get out of the area. Because he knows if once his word is out and this happens, that he knows what's going to happen. There are going to be more people that want more healings and more miracles and more exorcisms done. And that's not where he is in his thinking right now. So six, now armed with the information he needed and having focused the father on the requirement of faith, Jesus proceeds with the exorcism. 7, both Matthew and Mark are quite brief in their description of this event, only stating that Jesus rebuked the spirit and it departed. And if you look, I think the parallels in Matthew 17, I didn't cite the verses there, but Matthew 17, he just devotes one verse to it here. He tells him to bring him to him. He says nothing about verse 17. He tells him nothing about the conversation. Matthew doesn't record it, between Jesus and the Father. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him at once, and the boy out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Okay, no mention of the excess shaking, the cries, the scream, all this. The boy's just immediately, apparently, healed. That's Mark's version. Luke, I believe it's chapter 9. Luke 9:42 is the parallel. And as he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And then Luke adds, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. They all attributed this to the power of God somehow. You know, even if they were unbelievers, they said, well, there's something pretty weird going on here that's beyond the power of men, that's for sure. And so they seem to have gotten it. Well, 8, the demon had been previously described as a mute spirit or simply as a spirit, is now described, as Mark consistently does throughout this book, as an unclean spirit. You can see all those verses, Mark 1:23, 3:11, 5:2, 6:7, and 7:25. That's his typical way, the typical terminology Mark chooses to deal with these things. And 9, although Mark has only identified the demon as an unclean spirit, Jesus addresses the demon and calls it a mute and deaf spirit. And 10, this designation should not be understood to mean that the spirit was mute or deaf. The New American Standard reverses the word order here for no apparent reason that I can see. Or he would not be able to hear or respond to verbal commands. It wasn't that the spirit was a deaf or mute spirit, it was that he caused these things. And 11, rather, when this type of spirit possessed someone, it had the ability, the power to remove the ability to speak and or hear. And 12, the first vocative, that is the voice of address in the Greek, is alalos, clearly means mute from Mark 7:37, while the second vocative term, kophos, could refer to one that was deaf or mute. So again, context here would tell me that since he's already called him mute, that deafness would be in view. And in 13, the second term originally meant blunt or dull and could be used to refer to either one that was mute or deaf. However, when used with alalos or another similar term, it should be understood as referring to the latter, the deafness. And 14, this is the longest command that Jesus gives in Mark when dealing with demons. It includes a complete description of the demon, a reference to the identity of the one performing the exorcism, and an additional command that is found nowhere else. And so as Jesus deals with this, when he makes this command, he says, "You mute and deaf spirit," he identifies the spirit as a type, which he had not done before. "I myself command you," which is emphasizing him. And then do not only to come out of him, but do not enter him again. There's no evidence that he ever told that to any other person. I mean, that's just not recorded anywhere else. Now, perhaps he did and it's not recorded, but the fact it's only recorded once would suggest to me that somehow this was a unique case. So 15, the Greek of Jesus' command is emphatic. The use of the pronoun ego, I, is designed to draw attention to the person that is making the decisive demand on the demon. 16, this emphasis, "It is I, Jesus," is no doubt designed to focus on the fact that although the demon had been successful in withstanding the apostles, one with greater faith, power, and authority was now present. You're no longer dealing with my little lackeys here. Now you're dealing with the head honcho. And I know what my power and authority is, and I know who you are. And I've got complete control of this situation and you. Has to be disheartening if you're a demon and you run into Jesus. Well, we're never going to win this one, are we? As we saw there, they have their little tactics, but they never succeed in withstanding him. 17, the Greek verb epitasso, command. means to use one's authority to make a specific command or injunction that is expected to be obeyed. 18, in every case when Jesus used his authority to make demands on demons, they had no alternative but to bow to his superior authority and comply with what he told them. They really are between a rock and a hard place when they run up against Jesus. There's just nothing they can do. Oh, they make shows, they scream, they carry on for a moment, but that's all they can do. They can't kill the host. You know they'd love to do that. Wouldn't that make a great deal here? Oh, Jesus came down the mountain and killed this man's boy. Oh, bummer. Well, stay away from Jesus then. I mean, I don't want him killing my kids. So obviously he couldn't allow any of that sort of behavior. Even if the demons wanted to, they couldn't do it. And 19, this is an unusual case in that this is the only instance in the New Testament that Jesus adds anything to the demand to depart. In this case, Jesus further commands the demon not to return. And 20, while this is unusual in the ministry of Jesus, and I think probably only done in this situation because the man and his boy are like, they very possibly are Gentiles. They live in a highly Gentile region. They're never going to see Jesus again. And what would be the great fear, of course, that what if this comes back? That would be the big fear they would have. So Josephus records how one Eliezer would perform exorcisms and then command the demon not to return to his host. And also there is a similar account found in secular literature. That's in the Life of Apollonius, literally. Philostratus is the author there in the footnote. He apparently did this as well. So what we might think of, well, this is unusual in the ministry of Jesus. It is, but in that time in history, it may not have been considered to be unusual for him to say this. So 21, it would seem that this young man is not a believer. I mean, why else would he have to command the demon not to come back if he's a believer? Because he can't indwell a believer. So, I mean, he could influence a believer, but he certainly couldn't indwell him. And Jesus recognized that he was going to be a candidate for the return of the demon. We have that passage, of course. Well, 22, it is evident from the New Testament that although demons are malevolent creatures that often seek to destroy the body of the host, they seem to prefer possession to being disembodied. Matthew 12, that's the passage we were referring to here, verses 43 through 45. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man. Now, see, we would never know this other than divine revelation from Jesus himself. I mean, believers would have no clue that this goes on behind the scenes. We can't see what they're doing. It passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. That would be the boy's situation following this exorcism. His life, he would get back a normal semblance of a life in which he could live his life like a normal person did. Although he's still not a believer, so he's a candidate for this demon's return. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. And in a sense, frankly, if you don't make the salvation adjustment, you're better off not having the demon cast out of you because the fact is it could only get worse for you. And this, of course, people don't like to think about. But this is the lot that every unbeliever faces out there, whether he wants to accept it or not. And believers, while they're not candidates for full possession, certainly demons influence their thinking big time. They have to be able to. It's clear that they can from the passage there in 1 Timothy. Well, 23, what is clear from that passage is that people may profit momentarily from Jesus' exorcism ministry. But if there are not sufficient spiritual adjustments, Satan will certainly not be reticent to exploit the spiritual void that remains. And this is what people have to recognize is that spiritually, you're not going to live in a vacuum. If the demons are going to have their way with a person, which, you know, unbelievers are prime candidates for this all the time. And for some reason, for whatever purpose, whatever reason, they go through some self-reformation, they get their act cleaned up, and maybe they succeed in the demon leaving them. They're still not safe. The only way to be safe is to make the salvation adjustment to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the only real way to be safe in the angelic conflict. And even then, of course, as believers, we have to rigorously subject our thinking, taking every thought captive to the precepts of Scripture, or otherwise we're candidates for demonic delusion. And we don't want that either. I don't want to be deluded by demons into believing things that, you know, obviously aren't true. So that's the danger. And again, that's why we think the best defense is a good offense. Consistently pound the word into people. Stay at it. Week in, week out, do it. Because this is ultimately what's going to provide protection. My word will make you free indeed, if you continue in it. So 24, again, while believers should have compassion on those that are afflicted, one should always recognize that absent the salvation adjustment and commitment to sound doctrine, people are always going to be vulnerable to demonization. Believers and unbelievers both are vulnerable. I've seen many believers fall to demonic thinking simply because they wouldn't rein their own thinking in. They began to become a law to themselves, and then pretty soon it's just simple there. After that, once they become arrogant like that, these are easy people to manipulate for demons. And again, we point out, they've been at it for thousands of years. You think this is their first rodeo? It's not. They've seen it all. You know, when we say there's nothing new under the sun, I guarantee you the demons could testify to that. No, I've seen it all. Same thing in every generation, pretty much. The human race really doesn't change all that much. They're pretty predictable. A pretty predictable bunch. And the demons know this. So again, that's the whole point. Salvation adjustment at least keeps you from becoming possessed, but you can still become a casualty to demons, or unfortunately, absent commitment to sound doctrine. Well, 25, Jesus' command also had the effect of reassuring the Father that his Son would not suffer such affliction in the future. 26, in a final paroxysm, a sudden violent outburst, the demon did what damage he could to the body of the host and then departed, which really probably didn't amount to much. And 27, upon his departure, the boy was left exhausted and unconscious, lying on the ground. He must have been barely breathing, which caused those that observed him to conclude that he had died in the struggle. And 28, the crowd, or many of them, had concluded that the demon had either killed him or that he had been killed by Jesus in the process of the exorcism. They demonstrate that they had no real faith in Jesus' abilities and state their opinion that the boy had died. This is what most of them looked at and say, well, yeah, he killed him. Either whether they blame it on the demon or Jesus really doesn't matter much, because apparently in their fight, this boy died. In 29, it is quite clear from the Greek construction that the boy had not died. The conjunction hosiai is used to denote comparison or approximation. Therefore, although it seemed the boy was dead, he definitely was not. In 30, both Matthew and Luke both record the fact that the exorcism also contained an element of physical healing, which can be explained in one of two ways. Now, Matthew uses, again, the language of disease and healing in his account. But in the end, he still records it as an exorcism. Although, until the end, it's not talked about in terms of an exorcism. In verse 15, Matthew 17, he says, "Have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic." I mean, moonstruck, literally. "And is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." He talks about it in terms of physical illness and a cure. And then Luke also, we'll see that one, 9:42. Matthew never indicates here that the father viewed the situation as a demon possession. Rather, he speaks in terms of physical maladies. And that's what we have there in our passage. And then verse 18 records it, the conclusion records it as an exorcism, just as Luke does. So 32, therefore, it is possible that Matthew records his deliverance as a healing, since that is the way the father viewed it. And that doesn't mean that the Bible's not inspired. It just acknowledges the fact that the man may not have had the right idea. Mark has him saying it was a demon from the get-go. Matthew does not. And so to record the words of the man, even if he's wrong, doesn't mean that there's an error in the Scripture. Because the Scripture records the words of a lot of people. It records the words of Pilate, Caiaphas, Judas. Records the words of a lot of people. And these people aren't always right. So I don't immediately conclude, oh, well, there's a big discrepancy here that, you know. It could just be that the Matthew accommodates the view of the Father, who might not have seen the situation clearly. Who knows? Well, 33, however, the more likely explanation is that the boy did have some additional residual physical problems. Bruises, cuts, scars, etc. That Jesus also healed at the same time he cast out the demon. Clearly, the man in Matthew views it as a physical sickness. But Jesus never does. So 34, as he had done on other occasions, Jesus moves to the boy, takes him by the hand, and pulls him up to his feet. He does that with Peter's mom there in Mark 1:31. And he did it again in 5:41 with Jairus' daughter, that leader in the synagogue. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Actually, it's little girl, arise or stand up. There's no I say there, but obviously Jesus is speaking. Okay, well, that worked out perfect. We're done, and we will be ready to move on with verse 28 on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.